set our minds and our heart upon you and the things that will be spoken from this pulpit. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. One more time, give the Lord a hand and you may be seated. You know, last week we started talking about discouragement and really the devastating effects that discouragement has upon one's life, and also some practical ways and how to get out of it and overcome it, obviously, with God's help. You know, discouragement is definitely a tool of the enemy to demotivate, demoralize us, and literally wear us down so that eventually we will be paralyzed from stop from moving forward in the direction that God would have for us. That's the whole end result of why the enemy comes in so strongly to try to discourage us. It's to knock us out of the race. When you think about the word discouragement means to lose heart. To lose heart. It also means when courage departs. Because you look at the word, it's broken up in two words. The word dis, which means to lose, and then courage. To lose courage or to lose heart. Other times it's mentioned in the scripture when one's heart has fainted. When one's heart has fainted or when one has lost heart. And so when you think about the word, and I love the definition, it's when courage departs. That's what discouragement is all about. And courage is one thing we cannot do the Christian life without. We all need to be people of courage and confidence in order to move along in life and face the many challenges that come our way. Challenges just from living in a broken world, but also challenges from the demonic powers that be, that really hate God and hate God's people who are moving in the right direction. Courage actually becomes the fuel to the human soul, the fuel that keeps us going, the fuel that enables us to overcome and live a victorious life. And so when we talk about discouragement, it goes without saying that discouragement is a universal thing. Nobody is exempt from discouragement. Nobody. And you know, this message really pertains to me. What a timely message, because I really feel that I need to rehearse this. I need to go over this. I need to dig deeper in it for myself, because I've personally been very discouraged over some things that have transpired lately. Both my wife and I, we're facing some things that are really testing our faith in the moment. There have been some disappointments, we could say. You know what that means? An appointment we expected to have, but we never had that appointment that we expected. So it was a disappointment. A disappointment is when you missed something that you really put your heart into and expected for it to come to pass. And so we've been really battling emotionally and mentally. We're both leaning into God to give us some clarity and some direction in our life and in our ministry. And just because, you know, we're your leaders, it doesn't put us in a category where we are immune from disappointment and discouragement. Because, you know, we're human, just like everybody else. We bleed like you bleed. We feel like you feel. We hurt like you hurt. We have questions. We wrestle with God. We wrestle with each other as well. And boy, do we have some good wrestling matches, my wife and I. And I just think, you know, some people forget that. They forget that we're human. They forget that we hurt. They forget that we feel. Because we're leaders, you know, maybe we're sheltered from such attacks, or we've been elevated into another realm beyond spiritual attacks and struggle. No, it's not like that. In fact, the battles are worse than you could ever imagine. Sometimes the weight of the ministry and the weight of life is literally crushing to us, literally crushing. Sometimes we even look for the nearest exit where maybe we could just split and find relief somewhere else. I mean, it seems like nobody really realizes some of the things that pastors go through. You really don't understand. You think that we have this faith that is out of the ordinary like no one else has. And oftentimes we feel alone and we feel isolated, and we live in the question, and our faith is shaken. You know, my wife always tells me, you know, babe, you are like an ox. You're an ox. You know, the ox is a symbol of one who just keeps on moving forward and keeps on plowing. And she's always, you know, commented and complimented me for being an ox. But honestly, right now, I feel like a wounded ox. I feel like an ox under an unbearable load. And that's the truth. You know, some people hear that and hear what I'm saying right now and say, you know, Pastor Rob, it sounds to me like your faith is being shaken. Well, it is. Do you think my faith is never shaken? Do you know how many times my faith is shaken even to come up here and present the Word of God, even as I prepare the Word of God? Do you know when I face innumerable amount of circumstances and situations that take place in my life, oftentimes my faith is very shaken, very, very shaken. So if you want to point the finger at me and say, Pastor Rob, it seems like your faith is shaken. Well, I'll admit my faith does get shaken. My faith does get tested. And it really is, you know, just like the religious spirit that would criticize and condemn someone when their faith is shaken. In other words, they think that if you had strong enough faith, you wouldn't be shaken. You would never be disappointed. You would never be discouraged. You would never be sad. If you had strong enough faith, you wouldn't even feel pain. I mean, I've had some people tell me that after the death of my son, and just shortly after that, an international known minister, if I had to say his name, everybody would know who it was, who actually told me that I shouldn't feel the pain of the loss of my son because Jesus bore our pain on the cross. Yes, that's the truth. As if I'm not supposed to be human and I'm not supposed to feel loss and feel pain and feel disappointment. And so we have this wrong idea and this wrong understanding about when somebody's faith is shaken. And it almost takes away our humanity. And people say, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't feel this way. You wouldn't feel lonely. You would never feel like quitting or giving up. It's just not that way. Remember Elijah's broom tree. Remember how he fell under that broom tree. And the broom tree represented a place of absolute discouragement and despair. And you and I will find ourselves under our own broom tree from time to time. It's just part of being human, regardless of how strong our faith is. But you know, when Elijah found himself under that broom tree, he never condemned him for being in that place. No, people will condemn you. People will question your faith. But God, when he came along to Elijah, there's not any indication of disappointment in God's heart, or God, you know, condemning Elijah for the state in the place that he was in. But also on the other side, God didn't leave Elijah under the broom tree. He wanted him to move eventually beyond the broom tree, and God, with his help and aid, did just that. And you know, when I think about discouragement, I think about how it's universal and it affects everybody. And to condemn someone for being discouraged, that they don't have enough faith or their faith is shaken, is really ludicrous. It tells me that that person doesn't know the Bible, doesn't know the Word of God. Because when I think about discouragement being universal, I think about all of the greats and giants of faith, you know, in the Scripture, in the Word of God, and every one of them had to deal with times and seasons of discouragement. They had to overcome discouragement with God's help. But they all were human. They all dealt with it. Don't forget, in James, it tells us that Elijah was a human being like you and I, with the same like passions. That means the same feelings that we get, the same things that happened to us internally, was the same thing that happened to Elijah. Great man of faith, but he was also a man of like passions like you and I. And when I think about the greats, including Elijah, in the Word of God, all of them, the Scriptures show us very clearly. God wants us all to see it. They all dealt with seasons and bouts of discouragement and depression and wanting to quit and wanting to throw in the towel and disappointment. So if you are here today and you're dealing with discouragement or disappointment, I want you to know that you are in good company. You're in good company. I want to just make a list of some people without really digging into their life, because we don't have the time to do it. I could probably take each individual that is known as a person of faith in Scripture and do a series on them. But for time's sake, I just want to mention them to you. The greats of God's Word, the ones who are listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and in other places of the Scripture. Men who have had incredible bouts with discouragement and disappointment. Men of faith that had their faith shaken. For instance, Abraham. Abraham is known as the father of faith. I mean, what greater title can you get than being called the father of faith? My gosh, Abraham fumbled the ball many times in his life as he was growing in his faith. Abraham made humongous mistakes in his journey with God. And I know we'd like to believe that Abraham was always rock solid in the faith. After all, Romans chapter 4 says Abraham was strong in faith. It did say that, but Abraham wasn't always strong in faith. In that time and season of his life, he came to the place that he had to receive the promise of God. And through a process, he became strong in faith to receive the blessing. But we've got to realize that from the promise to the manifestation of that promise was 25 long years. And there was a lot of heartache throughout those years. And in that process of time, there was a lot of setbacks. There was a lot of disappointment and times of discouragement. And you could see it in the Scripture. Hagar and Ishmael, they're proof of it, if you know the story. If you don't know it, go back and read it. Hagar and Ishmael are proof of Abraham's faith being shaken, of Abraham being disappointed and discouraged. Hagar and Ishmael are results of Abraham being frustrated as he was waiting for the manifestation. When Abraham didn't see any movement from God for a very long time, he was deeply discouraged. Not only him, but his wife Sarah as well. But yet you look in the Bible, and in Isaiah chapter 51, there's an exhortation to God's people, that God's people would look unto Abraham, our father in the faith. And so the Scriptures encourage us to look to Abraham as the pattern of faith. But folks, it wasn't because he was perfect or because he never failed, or because his faith was never shaken, or because he never was discouraged. But he was a role model of one who, with God's help, could get out of the pit of discouragement and push through his personal failures and setbacks and obtain what God has promised. So Abraham is an example for all of us who grapple with God as we walk with him, who are learning how to trust in God, who are having setbacks and being disappointment, finding ourselves discouraged and living in the question. Abraham becomes an example of one who has come through it with flying colors because God helped him. There's other people like Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, after the death of his spiritual mentor and father, Moses, you find Joshua right there in the opening of the book. He falls into deep discouragement and even depression. In fact, you find him absolutely overwhelmed with the task of stepping into Moses' shoes. Joshua had lost heart. The wind was taken out of his sails. He lost his courage. His faith was being shaken. When you see Joshua in the first chapter of that book, he's absolutely paralyzed. There's no movement. He's not even moving. He's paralyzed as he thinks about what is in store for him and what lies ahead before. I mean, it was so bad that God himself had to appear to him and intervene, and supernaturally, probably with an audible voice, supernaturally speak to him to pull him out of this bottomless pit of darkness. And what God said to Joshua, it breathed life into his sails. He assured Joshua that he would be with him, and that God would fortify him and lift him up, and that with God's help, he could rise up out of the mire of discouragement, and he could move forward towards the goal that God has set before him. And it says in Joshua 1:9, the Lord said, "Be strong, Joshua. And don't be afraid, and be courageous, and don't be discouraged." But he tells him why. He said, "Because even though you don't feel like it now, Joshua, but I really am in this with you. As I was with Moses, so I will also be with you." And then he says something that Jesus said to his disciples when he left them to go on to be with the Father. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Isn't that just like God? He comes in to minister to the despair and discouragement of his man that he has called Joshua. And he says, "I want to remind you that I'm with you. It's hard now. You don't see the light on the other end of the tunnel. It may not be easy, but I will be with you every step of the way. You could be sure of that. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And if you look at the story with Joshua, he found life again and courage to rise up and move into his assignment in that new season of his life. And he did inherit the blessing and favor of the Lord. You look at other men like Joseph as well. You know the story of Joseph. He has a great story of overcoming deep disappointment and discouragement. Joseph grew up in a home where his whole life his brothers hated him. He was like the outcast, the black sheep of the family. And they hated him. Their hatred was mostly because they were jealous of him. They were jealous of the favor that was on his life, the place he had with his father. You know, jealousy is a wicked and murderous spirit. My God, to face the spirit of jealousy, one of the most deadly spirits to face. And the end result of deep jealousy is really murder. It wants to kill you. It wants to snuff you out. It wants to put you under and make you expire in life, if not physically, but spiritually and emotionally. It wants to paralyze you, that spirit of jealousy. And so Joseph, growing up, he battled with this spirit of jealousy coming against him from the ones who were supposed to love him and protect him, his own family. God gives Joseph a glimpse, a dream of his destiny in the early years of his life, and that Joseph would have a life of great honor and blessing. And the next thing you know is that his brothers are plotting to kill him. They throw him into a pit. And then from the pit, he ends up becoming a slave in Egypt. And from there, it just gets worse. And then he's framed by Potiphar's wife. And then he's thrown into the dungeon for 2 years. And then he's forgotten by the butler and whom he helped in the prison, who now could help him on the outside of the prison. But now he is forgotten and he is in the prison. And you see the obstacles that he had to overcome. When you read it and you really understand his story, I mean, it was really daunting. He faced many mental and emotional battles. He often lived in the question, when you think about that whole journey, the people again that were supposed to love him and care for him, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to drive him out of the home. They really wanted to kill him. They threw him in a pit to suffer and die. I mean, Joseph was positive. He was sure he heard from God, that God gave Joseph a great destiny, that God would honor and bless his life and his future. But now, all these things that have transpired in his life, I mean, who wouldn't be confused? Come on now. Who wouldn't question, God, where is your faithfulness? Okay, God, I know that you spoke this to me, but why is it turning out this way? Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for my future? All you got to do is look at Joseph as a human being. He didn't have this faith that was unattainable. I mean, he had a faith that we all can grab hold of, but he was human like Elijah was human. Do you really think Joseph didn't battle and struggle through all that transpired in his life and how he was beaten down over and over and over again? You tell me there weren't times that he was losing hope. Come on now, you cannot take the humanity away from anybody. But in the midst of all of Joseph's questions, while he's living in the in-between, he puts his trust in God, as hard as it is. And God begins to give him samples, even when he was in prison, that God was with him. And God would encourage him with moments of favor. Again, even in his darkest moments. And then, before you know it, everything just changed. Joseph went from the pit to the palace overnight, in an amazing story of a man overcoming discouragement, getting to the place where he has the mark of God and the honor of God upon his life. But it wasn't without God's intervention and God's assistance. You look at men like Gideon in Judges chapter 6. You find Gideon hiding in fear behind the wine presses from the Midianites. The Midianites were the enemies of God and God's people, and they invaded the land of God's people, and Gideon is hiding for his life. And the Lord appears to Gideon, and the first thing Gideon does is he breaks down. You can hear the discouragement in the dialogue he has with the Lord. He's discouraged, and he's saying, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to us? God, where is your faithfulness? Where are your miracles? Have you forsaken us? He says things like, my family is poor. I'm a nobody. I can't be used by you. When you read the story, you'll never find anybody more discouraged and beaten down like Gideon was. And in the story, God begins to breathe wind into his sails. He tells Gideon that he's a mighty man of valor. And so the story unfolds with God's help. Gideon overcomes that pit of discouragement, and he pushes through to become the mighty man of valor that God had marked him to become. And he overcame, and he became a judge, and he lived a victorious life, and he overcame the enemies that were coming against God's people. But it was with God's assistance. Last week, we looked a little bit at David, but there's another scripture I want to give you, Psalm 61, how David cries out to God when his heart is absolutely overwhelmed. It's a different scripture than I read last week, because you find this all over the book of Psalms. And here David says, hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call out to you. I call as my heart grows faint. He's saying that his heart is overwhelmed at everything that is happening around him, as it feels like the enemy is closing in. And then he says in Psalm 119:25, I am completely discouraged. I lie in the dust. And so you can understand, when you look at David's life, you can see some of the snapshots of the disappointing things that have happened to him. In 1 Samuel 16, he's anointed by Samuel to be the next king. A dream too good to be true. But when you turn the page immediately, he's a fugitive. You find him hiding in a cave from King Saul for years. When he finally does take the seat as king, his own son, his own family turns on him, and Absalom begins to subvert his authority and steal the hearts of the people away from the king. And Absalom literally takes over the kingdom, and David is found weeping as he leaves the throne in Jerusalem. And then you see stories about his first son with Bathsheba, who dies. And then in Ziklag, his own men want to kill him. Setback after setback comes to David's life as circumstances are growing his heart weary. In fact, many of the Psalms are written during times of discouragement. We know it as the Psalms of Lament. The Psalms of Lament, where David is just pouring out his heart in the presence of God. And sometimes there's complaints. Sometimes there's a sense of bitterness. Sometimes there's a question. Sometimes it almost seems like he is blaming God for what's going on. The Psalms of Lament, yet in all of it, when God helps him and God breathes upon him, David goes down in the record book as a man of honor, a man of valor, a mighty warrior, a man after God's own heart. And then you got Moses. Should have mentioned him from the beginning, but Moses, man, I could take you through the whole life of Moses. In every phase of his life, he had to battle with disappointment and discouragement. You ought to read about the life of Moses. It's a fascinating story to read. I don't have time to mention much except in Numbers chapter 11. Moses was so down and so discouraged with the burden and weight of ministry, the lack of respect and response from the people that God had called him to lead, that he is so low in such in a dark place, he literally asked God to kill him like Elijah did. He asked God to kill him. And Moses was at the absolute end of his rope. He was absolutely done with his assignment. And it looks like and sounds like he's even done with God. But with God's divine assistance, Moses did finish his course, and he dies a hero in the faith. But how much easier could it have been for Moses to find support from the ones that he was leading? But his supporters attacked him. Even his closest associates turned on him, and his closest, which was Aaron, his brother-in-law. And so, folks, when you look at these stories, why would they be so detailed in the script? Why would God want us to see all of the details and the emotions of these who were called great men of faith? He wants us to see that even if we have strong faith, life in this broken world will never be easy. And you could never have the faith. You could never have the faith never to be disappointed or discouraged, because it's universal. Regardless of how strong your faith is and how tight you are with God. And sometimes, you know, God even allows it. And sometimes God will even lead you into disappointing times to test you. Or even to move you to greater levels, a testing to promote you. And so there's so many different reasons why these things happen, but sometimes it's just the devil wanting to snuff your life out. We could look at others too, like Samson and Jeremiah and Noah, and the list just goes on and on. But I want to look at this one last character in the scriptures, and it's one from the New Testament. We all know who he is, and his name is Paul. And the greatest apostle in the history of the church, a man that was called by God to be the wise master builder. He writes 3/4 of the New Testament. Surely he's our model of faith. And Paul did finish his life well. In fact, at the end of his life, Paul said this in 1 Timothy 4. I am ready to be offered up, and my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. That was written at the end of Paul's life. But his life surely wasn't a life without discouragement. He had all the reasons in the world to let discouragement get the best of him. He had all the reasons in the world to quit, to lose heart, to lose courage. I mean, there were seasons in Paul's life, and you could find it written in the book of Acts, where Paul had questions, where Paul was unsure of which way he was supposed to go, where Paul even questioned maybe whether God was really in this or not. He had questions about direction. He had questions about maybe, God, I'm doing the wrong. There were times that when things didn't go the way that he expected things to go. He was a man that lived under constant attack. Now listen, when you're a person that lives under constant attack, you're going to start questioning everything. Where are you, God? What am I doing wrong? Is this normal, God? See, wherever Paul turned, people were talking about him. They undermined his authority. They falsely accused him. You've heard me mention some of these things over the past couple of weeks. They twisted his words, outright lied about him. He was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He was mistreated. His character and motives were constantly questioned. He was forsaken by not just his foes, but by his friends. He said, every day my life is in jeopardy. Come on, imagine living like that. You know, probably the most discouraging thing I've ever heard Paul say was in 2 Corinthians 12, and it's in this short sentence. He said, the more I love, the less I am loved. You know what that means? It means he made investment in people. He gave himself. He was forthright and truthful. He had their best interest in mind, and there was often no reciprocation. There was often no appreciation. There was often no response. And this became very discouraging for the apostle. I want to listen to what Paul says in this short text that I'm going to read you. It's worth taking the moment and reading it to you, because Paul writes a letter to the Corinthian church and he addresses the haters who are trying to accuse him falsely and undermine his authority. And it just gives us a snapshot. I love this text. It's a snapshot of the challenges and the suffering and the discouragement that Paul lived through as he endeavored to follow God. Just listen. He says this in 2 Corinthians, they brag they are Hebrews, do they? Well, so am I. And they say that they are Israelites, God's chosen people. Well, so am I. And they are descendants of Abraham. Well, I am too. They say they serve Christ, but I have served him far more. Have I gone mad to boast like this? I have worked harder, he says. I've been put in jail more times. I've been whipped times without number. I faced death again and again and again. 5 different times the Jews gave me their terrible 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I was in the open sea floating all night and into the next day. I have traveled many weary miles. I have been often in great danger and flooded rivers and from robbers and from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the hands of the Gentiles. I've faced grave dangers from mobs in the cities, from death in the desert and in the stormy seas, and from men who claim to be brothers in Christ who are not. I've lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I've been hungry and thirsty. I've gone without food. I've had shipwreck. I have shivered with cold, without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all of this, just keep on my shoulders the worry and daily burden of all the churches. Come on now. Did you ever read that? And then it just doesn't end there, and you just flip the page and he just says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. This wasn't a literal thorn. This was a demon assigned by Lucifer himself to follow Paul all around wherever he went, to buffet him. That means to strike him repeatedly. It talks about, like, it gives us a picture of the waves that are buffeting the shoreline and the rocks on the shore. It's a repeated buffeting, a hitting over and over and over again to absolutely deteriorate the strength and wear down its victim. That's what it means. And we just read what some of the buffeting was right there, because it was the previous verses. And so if you know anything about Paul's life, you know that the Spirit of God often and personally came to his aid, to help him, to give him supernatural strength and grace to get up and continue his journey with God. There were also times that Jesus personally came to Paul in dire situations when Paul was hanging from his last thread. And Jesus himself would appear to him and would encourage him and affirm him. And one of those times when he was on that ship and caught in that typhoon, he was on his way to Rome to stand before the Emperor Caesar. It says this, the following night, the Lord stood near to Paul. The Lord stood near to him in the midst of this trauma and this danger. And the Lord said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you'll also testify me in Rome. It's like the Lord came and affirmed, Paul, you are going in the right direction. I want you to know that I'm with you, and you could be courageous and you could be confident. And even though everything is falling apart around you, I want you to know that I am right next to you. 2 Timothy 4, another time, it said, the Lord stood with me and gave me strength. And so I only say this to say there were times that Jesus supernaturally came personally to minister to Paul and encourage and affirm him. But I want to bring something out right here, and it's very important. Please just be patient and listen to me. God has never intended for encouragement to only come directly from the Lord, supernaturally, directly from God to us. Thank God that God can directly intervene, like all those situations we looked at. Thank God he could minister to us directly outside of a person, because we have an intimate relationship with him. But let me tell you something. There is a human side to encouragement as well. We are created by God to be interrelational people. God has designed us with basic human needs that will only or should be met within the context of relationships. Needs like love and acceptance and affirmation and encouragement. God created us to not just get it from him, but to get it from the people that he has placed in our life. Basic human needs. And as human beings, we need to be encouraged by people to keep us motivated, because encouragement is an expression of care. It's an expression of love. It's an expression that you are valuable to me. It's important for our mental, our emotional, and even our overall health that we have encouragement from people. Don't lose me now. When you look at Paul's life, yes, he had haters. He had manipulators coming against him, trying to bring him down. He had demons following him around wherever he went. But he also had one thing that many people desire but never have. He had many supporters who encouraged him, who breathed life in him, who saw his value in the contribution he was making to the kingdom of God. He had many people who were assigned to him to minister to him as he ministered the gospel, and they brought life to him. Yes, there were times that God personally intervened apart from people. There were times he needed to hear directly from God. I mean, who doesn't, right? There were times he needed to know that God was with him especially when no one around him could encourage him. But Paul also, he had this support. He had people who were joined to him that breathed life upon him, that encouraged him, that refreshed him, that validated and appreciated him. It's something you could never, ever put a price on. It's the most valuable thing you could have in life. And these people, they cared for Paul. You could see it in the scripture. And God wants us to see, yes, he had haters, but boy, did he have encouragers. Did he have people that were assigned to him? Did he have people that were committed and faithful to breathe life into his sails? Because the ministry is not easy. I want to read this text to you. You're all still tracking with me, right? You're all still with me? Y'all with me? Come on, give Jesus a hand. Just wake up for a second. Listen to this text in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to this. Here Paul says this. This is at the end of his life. And he's in prison, waiting to be executed. Timothy, please come to me as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loved the things of this world, and he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens had gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, be sure to bring the coat that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also bring my books and especially my parchment, my papers. Then he says, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much harm, but the Lord's going to judge him for what he has done. Be careful of him, Paul says, for he fought against everything that we said. And then he says, the first time that I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. Everyone abandoned me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and gave me strength. So here's that scripture. The Lord stood with me personally and gave me strength. And he rescued me from certain death. Yes, the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And then he says, give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and those living in the household of Onesiphorus. Aristus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now, I read this to you for a reason. And I want to bring out the reason. I want you to see here that there was a time that he mentioned that when everyone around him had abandoned him. Let me just get you to understand what's going on. It wasn't his close associates that I'm talking about. They weren't close companions to Paul. These were the believers in Rome. When Paul arrived in Rome, and this was the first time coming to Rome as he was preaching the gospel, he was supposed to appear before the courts of Caesar. And when he came, the believers in Rome, they were happy to see him. But when it came to be put on trial, the believers separated themselves from Paul. They disassociated with him. They disappeared. They were nowhere to be found. No one in Rome was there to plead Paul's case or to vouch for him and his character. And so during that time when he had no one in Rome standing with him, once again, the Lord Jesus appears to him and stands with him during that trying time. And he says, rescued him. And in this text, we see some people that are highlighted. I tried to highlight it. I don't know if she highlighted it on the thing, but I highlighted some of the names of the people that were with Paul. And these were people that were connected to him. We could say they were his real, real friends. I mean, like friends that stuck by his side. Because, you know, God hasn't created anybody to do this life alone. And so he mentions like Timothy, and I'm just going to make a comment on these men. Timothy was his most trusted disciple. In fact, Paul says in another place in scripture, nobody has my heart like Timothy has my heart. He's like spirited like me. And so God brings Timothy into Paul's life and Paul mentors him. He becomes a real true son to Timothy. But he is also a breath of fresh air to Paul's life and his ministry. He mentions Luke, and Luke was the writer of the book of Acts. He's known as the physician Luke because he was a doctor. And the thing about Luke and his relationship with Paul, wherever Paul went, you'll find Luke is nearby. He stuck with Paul closer than a brother would stick with his natural brother. He was with Paul in the most dangerous situations. Even when Paul was in prison, Luke stayed right by his side, willingly being locked up in the cell with Paul. He mentions Mark, or John Mark, as we know who he is in the book of Acts. He says, bring him because he's a help to me. Do you know what the word help means? It means to gird somebody up and support. He was a help to me. He's saying he was a help, not a hindrance. He wasn't a burden. He didn't bring warfare with him. Otherwise, I wouldn't be asking for him. He's not like that. He is a help to me, and he's a help to my ministry. And John Mark is a man that girds me up. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila. In another place in scripture in Romans 16, he calls Aquila and Priscilla his helpers as well. They were the ones who opened up their home to Paul. And Paul mentions that in Romans. They opened up their home. They showed hospitality. They were refreshing to Paul's life. They saw something in Paul. Paul even made mention that they laid their neck on the lines for me to protect me. My gosh. And here in 2 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, he's still talking about Aquila and Priscilla, longtime friends. Still talking about them and how great of an encouragement they were to his life. He mentions Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus. Who's Onesiphorus? Well, he mentions him in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. I just read it to you right here. May the Lord show special kindness to Onesiphorus and his family, because he often visited me and refreshed me. Onesiphorus was sent to Paul. Part of his assignment and mission was to be a support and an encouragement to Paul. Not to outdo him, not to compete with him, not to become jealous of him. But Onesiphorus, he knew his assignment. And he was content in holding up the hands of the one that God called Paul the Apostle. It says here, he was never ashamed of me because I was in chains. When he came to Rome, he searched everywhere until he found me. May the Lord show him special kindness on the day of Christ's return. And you know very well how helpful and supportive he was in Ephesus. Onesiphorus. There's others listed in other places in the scripture, but in that text you have a whole bunch. There's a man named Barnabas. Barnabas. Some say that Barnabas was Paul's best friend. Barnabas was the guy that encouraged Paul when Paul first got saved. Paul didn't know what was going on. Knocked off his high horse. His life is radically being recalibrated spiritually and mentally and emotionally. And Barnabas finds him. And Barnabas was used. In fact, the word Barnabas means to encourage. He was used as an encourager in Paul's life. Stuck by Paul's side to the end of Paul's life. Introduced him to the other apostles in Jerusalem. Helped to establish him in his ministry. I mean, he was a genuine gift of God to the apostle. Why do I say this? Nobody can be on the front lines of ministry without that type of support, love, and encouragement. Nobody can. It speaks of value, expresses support, love, and encouragement. My God. And so that's what encouragement. Encouragement is courage, giving courage through words and affirmation. It gives confidence, it gives hope, it gives support. There's healing benefits and encouragement that does outweigh the criticism. It helps to build self-confidence and self-esteem. It becomes the wind to the sails of a person, a drink of cold water in a desert. Come on. And the greatest remedy in life for discouragement is encouragement. Simple, isn't it? You got to have people in your corner to encourage you. And thank God that he'll personally intervene when nobody is there. But that's not the way God wanted it to be. He hasn't designed life to be that way. I want to close with this, and I want to share something from my heart with you. And I want to become vulnerable for a second. As I prepared this message, honestly, I did get sad. As I was reflecting over the past several years, actually since I married my wife, remarried, and I think back and reflect how hard it's been for her to marry into my crazy world. The lack of support and encouragement that she's had. I'm just going to be truthful. I hope that this comes out right, but it's all true. And I asked my wife if I could have permission to share this. And it needs to be said. the lack of support and encouragement she's had from the body of Christ, including leaders and even family members that were in the church, leaders that surrounded my life, that were in my world. I don't want you to take this wrong, and I'm not trying to throw condemnation out there at all. And I'm not saying, and she's never said to me before, that there weren't people that have encouraged her. So please understand, I'm not, because there certainly were times of encouragement that she got from people throughout the years. But it's really been out of balance. The criticism and the judgments have far outweighed any type of encouragement. When she should have been encouraged and affirmed as my new wife coming into this house during such a difficult, horrendous, turbulent time. When she should have had people around her to receive her and to celebrate her and to allow her to shine as a gift from God to my life and to this house. Instead, she was met at the door with a lot of criticism, a lot of jealousy, a judgmental spirit. And I saw it with my own eyes. I saw how many times people have withheld affirmation and encouragement from her because of jealousy. I saw the jealousy manifest in many, many different ways. I saw people in ministry feel threatened by her. I saw them become territorial over their ministries, protecting their ministry, snubbing her, pushing her out, not wanting her to get anywhere close to what they're doing with the people. I watched it. I saw it. I've confronted some of the people on it. I've watched her sink throughout the years, slowly, into discouragement, and not just discouragement, but also into despair. She came to this house to get healed. She came to this house for ministry. And she marries me and comes into my world. And instead of being celebrated and valued and honored, she slowly sunk in the pit of despair and discouragement. And there was a time, you know, my wife asked me, said, "Babe, is this normal? Is this normal to live under such criticism without any encouragement?" She asked me, came right out, "Did your ex-wife experience that?" And this isn't a secret. Everybody knows I was married before. I had two different experiences in life and ministry with two different women. Most everybody here knows the story. You know the history. So it's not a secret. But I said to my wife, "Never, ever have I seen this ever with my ex-wife." But also they're very differently as women, because she was just different. Sought after being the center of attention. She sought after the applause of man. And she did. She got it. She gained it, all right. She didn't lack in the area of getting attention and affirmation and praise from the people. But it was more in an unhealthy, kind of weird, perverted, borderline, idolatrous way. It wasn't in a healthy way at all. And you've heard me even share things about our old culture and what kind of things were in that culture that weren't pleasing to God. And so when I look at the two, there's no comparison when it comes to my wife, her purity, her character, her integrity, her authenticity. There's no comparison. And I'm going to say my wife is pure. Her motives are right. She doesn't manipulate. She doesn't flatter. She's not living for the applause of man. She doesn't ever pull on people for attention. She's not trying to yoke people into codependent relationships. Most of what I learned about codependent relationships, she taught me. She doesn't play the victim to get things from other people. She's not looking to yoke people to herself. She's not looking for the spotlight. She really is a lover of truth. She's honest. She has integrity. She wants honest conversation. She wants real relationships that are based upon truth. Not a lie, but on truth. And there's a lot of relationships that aren't based on truth. They're based on a lie. In other words, there's not real honesty in relationships. In the old culture, I talked about that. There weren't real, like, real honest relationships. People just shared what they gave, what people wanted to hear. They were pleasers of men more than pleasers of God. And my wife comes into my life. She's not like that. Like, she is the most honest person I ever met in my life. I tell her that all the time. You are so truthful, so honest, so real. You have so much integrity. I said from the day I met her, there's no guile in you. You're like Nathaniel under the tree that Jesus saw and said, I saw you from the distance, Nathaniel, and there's no guile in your heart. But people they don't like the honesty. They rather hear a lie that makes them feel good than to hear honesty that makes them feel uncomfortable. And so there is more darkness than there is light in most relationships. But God wants us to live in the light. But people don't want to come to the light. And even Jesus said this himself. He said, people love the light more than they love darkness. He said, because if they come into the light, they're going to be exposed. The light's going to expose the darkness. It means the motives and the attention of people and the true colors of a person is going to be revealed in the light. And people don't like that. So they rather stay in something fake and something false and something that is dark so that they are not exposed. And so what she walked into, there was a lot of darkness. And there was a lot of darkness around the church and in the church. And there was a lot of hypocrisy and there was a lot of religion. And to be honest, people liked it that way. They liked it that way. And I've shared some things in the past about that culture. And so she comes into my world and she's not shaped in religion. And she's thinking that, well, this is the church, right? Isn't this the place that's supposed to uphold the truth? And that people, she's thinking, want to just have real relationship and have open communication and be truthful with each other and support one another. And so when she begins to reveal who she is as a person and the light begins to shine, all hell breaks loose. And it reminds me of when Jesus came on the scene and how the Pharisees responded to Jesus. When Jesus walked on the scene, and I'm not making this comparison with my wife to say that she's like Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's similarities here that are so blatant. When Jesus came on the scenes, the Pharisees didn't celebrate him. They attacked him. Jesus wasn't like the Pharisees. He wasn't cut from that religious cloth. Jesus wasn't an attention seeker like they were. He came to bring new wine. He came to bring a new wineskin. He came to bring a new kingdom culture. He confronted the hypocrisy and he spoke the truth. And guess what? They didn't like that. They wanted to kill him. There was no reception for Jesus. There was no happiness of the people. There was no embracing. There was no encouragement. Come on, you know the story. There was jealousy, though. People felt threatened when he came on the scene. They hated him. Why? Because Jesus was different than they were. Jesus was out of the box. Jesus threatened the status quo just by who he was. Jesus wouldn't conform to their religious system, and he wanted to open up their eyes. He wanted to bring awakening to his people. He wanted to connect them to God in a life-giving, genuine way, not in a religious way, but they rejected him. And I saw the storyline. I watched it. I saw it. It was very clear to me. The same storyline was carried out with my wife. She comes into this house. She is the new wine, and she was resisted. Because people much rather live in the familiarity of the crustiness of something old. Why would someone want to live in something that was old? Because the new challenges, the new brings light. The new challenges us to change. It challenges us to grow. It challenges us to admit we've been going in the wrong direction. We've made some mistakes, and we need to embrace the truth, and we need to shed the hypocrisy. See, the new challenges the people who want to stay in the old. And so God brings her into this house and brings her in as a prophet. And the Spirit of God wanted to do something. He wanted to do something. He wanted to open up the blind eyes. He wanted to bring an awakening. But instead of welcoming and receiving God's gift, she was resisted. And as hard as this word sounds, overall now, she was rejected. She was unduly criticized, falsely accused, and almost pushed out of this house. And I know the Spirit of God was grieved. And I feel it deeply in my spirit. I'm not just saddened, but I know the Spirit of God is grieved. He's grieved because he wanted to do something new and fresh in this house. It really wasn't received and welcomed. And I'm going to say it. And it's sobering to think that. It's sobering to think that way. It's sobering to think that the Spirit of God is grieved at what happened. It is sobering. And so I bring this up as your pastor for a reason. I bring it up to say that my wife and I are trying to reconcile some things with the past. And I want to say that we've come to the end of something old. And the door needs to be ever shut behind us. And we are looking for new experiences. I'm not exactly sure what these experiences will look like as we move into the future. But one thing I know, that the old must finally pass away. It must pass away before anything new can open up to us. I want to just end on this comment. This time around, I married an Esther. And she needs to be treated like an Esther. She has the king's ear. She does have the king's attention. And she will be received, and she will be celebrated as an Esther. If not here, perhaps maybe it'll be somewhere else. I want you to stand to your feet. Just pray with me for a moment. Just lift up your hands to God. Lord, I bow my heart to you. tried to put words to some of the storyline that has happened that has brought much pain to me, not to mention my wife. I love you, God. I love you. I love you for bringing her into my life. I love you for what she's done for me. I love you, God, for the blessing and the life she has given me. When I thought that I was about to die, I love you for the gift of my son that she's given me. I worship you, God. I love you. Lord, I don't know exactly what you have for our future. I don't know exactly what you have for the future of our church. But one thing I know is that all the days of our life, we will worship you as our God. We will worship you. We will love you. We will praise you. We will make ourselves available to you. And God, you have a great destiny, not just for myself and my wife, but you do have a destiny for each and every person that is in this house and connected to our church. Father, we come to you with a grateful heart. We come to you with a sobering heart. And we all pause for a moment and we reflect at the things that were spoken here this morning. Lord, I love you and I bless you. And I thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. One more time, give Jesus a hand just for a moment. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you for letting me be real and share my heart. I should do that more often. I appreciate you being here today. And I want you to go ahead and visit the cafe. There's a lot of great things. If you are a guest, please make sure you let them know it's your first time. Be blessed, and we will see you next week.